I want you to think for a moment about a question. Why do you love Jesus? What is it about Jesus that makes you love him? We hear stories about generals in a time of war who so inspire their troops that men will follow them anywhere, and out of love for this general rather than fear or something else, would even follow him to death. So what is there about Jesus that makes you love him? We're going to be starting in Mark 11. We're going to be in Mark 11 the entire time, starting in verse 1. The last two Sundays, we've seen portrayals of Jesus that caused me to love him more. Two Sundays ago, Andy preached about Jesus' interaction with a rich young man who came up and asked the question we'd love to hear, what do I got to do to be saved, right? And Jesus mercifully pointed at things in the way and said, you've got to give that up if you're going to follow me. But we're told before he even, as they started that, Jesus loved him. And then Jesus points at the things that are holding him back. And the man couldn't give them up. And after a short discussion, Peter turns to Jesus, who also, another person who knows Jesus loves me. And Peter says, but Lord, what about us? We gave up everything to follow you. And Jesus, in the passage we looked at last week, the response to that, the very next verse, is Jesus turns and starts walking to Jerusalem. And he takes and it says the disciples who followed behind were fearful. And Jesus says, come here, I need to tell you something. You're right. I'm going to die. It's as if when Peter says, but what about us? We've given up everything for you. Jesus says, that's right. And I've got to take care of you. Give me a few minutes. And he walks to his death. That's one of the reasons why I most love Jesus. Even as he's marching to his death, he's doing it for others and he's thinking of others. And that's entirely his motivation. Today we're going to be looking at very familiar stories. But I don't want you just to rely on your memory of the passages. I want you to look together with me at the stories and how they're written in the text that we learn what's being portrayed. And here's the crucial part. The part we must remember as we look at these stories. Jesus enters Jerusalem intending to die. In fact, Jesus enters Jerusalem in order to die. And that's what we're watching. The title of the message is Receive Your King. The question I want you to think about is, how do I, as a follower of Jesus, receive my King? Especially, how do I receive a King who's coming to die? Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage in Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus, put their coats on it, and he sat on it. You want to talk about a great setup to a story? This is it. Jesus speaks as God and sets the whole thing in motion. Jesus is taking the role of more than a prophet. He's orchestrating events in a way that only God could do it. He knows the future. He shows that. He says, you know, you're going to walk to exactly this place. You're going to find a colt in exactly this place. And you're going to untie it. And these are the words you need to say. But, by the way, I have made sure that the owners have kept this animal and no one has ever sat on it. And to get the right size, you know, here's an animal big enough that it could carry Jesus, and no one ever set their kid on it. No one ever, you know, the God of the universe has orchestrated these events so that a donkey is at the right place at the right time. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. There are two things accomplished by Jesus's entry like this. The first is that he doesn't enter secretly. He does something to draw attention to himself. Remember, he's coming to die. He is orchestrating his own death. But he also chooses a manner of entry that's obscure. And its point is almost entirely missed by all those in power. And in fact, it's almost entirely missed by everybody who's taking part in the event. I want to paint a more clear picture of what this was like and how it happened. So first we need a picture of size. The old walled city of Jerusalem is just under 1 square kilometer in size. And so took a little time to think of something that's exactly that size, and I didn't find it exactly. There is something near us that is exactly 1.12 square kilometers in size. That's 277 acres. It's Fair Park, where the Texas State Fair is held. So within that, that is approximately a little more than 10% bigger than the walled city of Jerusalem. Now, the city of Jerusalem had a population at that time, and this is one of those things archaeologists fight over, but mostly they settle on about 40,000 people. But at the time of the Passover, that would grow various years to anywhere between 120,000 people to 180,000 people. Coincidentally enough, the daily attendance of the Texas State Fair in 2017, last year, on a weekend, was exactly between those numbers. So if you went to the fair on a Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, and you walked around in that mob of people getting pushed around and trying to keep track of your kids, you know what it was like to be in Jerusalem during this time period. If you went, like I did, on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday, it was exactly half that. So it was twice as bad as you experienced. Keep that picture in mind as we think about what it would have been like to do this. When everyone comes in, there's not room in the city. People slept outside on the ground. People didn't even sleep in the city. They slept in nearby towns, places between. That's why Jesus and the disciples went away and slept in a garden of Gethsemane. That's where they slept. And that's why Judas said, "Oh, this is during Passover. Here, I'll show you where they are." And don't picture an empty garden. There's bodies strewn everywhere. That's why it takes Judas to walk up in the dark and say, "That one." So what's happening in this story? It's actually kind of a poor man's parade. It didn't look like a king entering the city. You know, there's multiple gates in Jerusalem. And as you go out of any one of these gates from the city, there are multiple roads branching out from these gates. But Jesus isn't going out. He's coming in. And so the roads are like branches of a river all coming together, and it gets bigger and thicker and harder to walk and more crowds. People are making their annual pilgrimage into the city from all directions. Remember the numbers. And so at this event, we call a triumphal entry. There's people streaming in from all directions on various roads. The roads come together, they get more and more crowded, and they have to come up to one of the city gates. And you've all got to fit through it. And there's this time of waiting and jostling. And you finally get in. And now you're in the crowd. You thought it was bad before. And there's animals everywhere. Some people bringing them with them. Some people buying them there. And there's people and there's kids and there's soldiers. Oh, there's soldiers. Because the Romans have to keep peace in the middle of this crazy, chaotic time among the Jews who like to have a revolt about every time anything comes up. And this event isn't big enough to attract any attention from the authorities. We don't read anything about Roman soldiers coming in and saying, what's going on here? And in fact, only the religious leaders had a problem, and it was a religious problem. And when Jesus is on trial, days later, it never comes up. You tried to come in and pretend you were king. Who noticed? So the crowds streaming in from all directions, many of them in festive spirits. They're supposed to be singing songs, right? Songs of ascents. We've got this whole thing. And so as they're doing that, one of them starts coming to the lips of certain people, and they hear the disciple and people, I know that song. And so more people join in and they're having a party. They're going, yeah, this is what it's supposed to be like to walk into Jerusalem. They catch a piece of a hymn they know. This song they sing together. This large crowd of people is coming together up the hill to the city. Maybe it's a little bigger than the other groups. Maybe it's just a subset of this stream coming into the city. And some of the people are shouting something about a king and singing the song, and more people join in. And maybe some soldiers take notice. Is this a rebellion? Are they going to do another? And so soldiers jostle their way to the front. Mostly it's families all around, of course. And they notice 20 or 30 men singing more loud than everybody else. And it's all focused on a poor homeless man riding a donkey. He's dressed in poor clothes. His donkey's not even big enough to really hold him up. He's got to have his feet crossed underneath it to keep him from dragging on the ground. He's riding a colt. He looks utterly ridiculous. He doesn't look like a king. The least the crowd could have done is find a bigger donkey and a more majestic man to play the part of their king in their little parade. So the soldiers just laugh at him and walk away. But the people, they were singing. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The quotation's from Psalm 118, and it accomplishes two things. First, it shows that all the pieces were in place for Jesus to fulfill every messianic prophecy. He's done the miracles. He's coming into the official city of the king. He's riding a colt that's never been ridden, and the people are singing the inaugural hymn. You know, at this point, I want to tell you that I really do love Jesus. I also love my wife. I don't do either very well. In particular, sometimes I take the time with my wife to just stop and tell her that I love her in ways she appreciates. On the topic of loving Jesus and joining into worship, I'd like all of us to do that now. One of the things that I've always appreciated about Centerpoint since I came here 9 years ago was the worship. Talented leaders who focused on Christ, not themselves. I'm not one of those. When I sing, it's usually off tune. Maybe not when it starts, because I get a pick and then it goes down. And maybe you're the same way. How do we receive our King? We're supposed to love him. We're supposed to worship him. So let's do this together now. I need to slide up. Join me in worship. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. So put yourself in this story. I said a minute ago, two things were done by the quote from Psalm 118. The first was proof that everything was accomplished for the Messiah to come. The second was that it showed that the whole thing was sort of an act for those who were involved, rather than a statement of truth from their hearts. And the words of worship were exactly right, but there was no fruit. So as proof of that, put yourself in the story. Who would you be? Probably most of us don't put us in the story as Jesus. You know, we're a little better. We know better than to do that. And once we're much over 12, we don't think of ourselves as maybe one of the children in the story. So who would you be? Do you think of yourself as one of the Pharisees who gets jealous of the attention Jesus gets? Maybe one of the disciples. Of course, when I thought of it, I put myself in the story as a parent. Where are my kids? I've got to find them in this crowd. Would I have cared enough about acclaiming Jesus that I would have torn the coat off my own back and let his donkey walk on it? Would I have at least torn a branch from a tree and waved it and shouted? Or would I be too intimidated by what others would think of my actions? What does the amount of energy I put into worshiping and loving Jesus this last week tell me about what I probably would have done? Would I have been content to just let my children join in all the shouting and enjoy watching them be happy and have a party for once? Or in a crowd this size, would I do the same thing that I do at the fair and hold my children's hands, tell them to stay close, and not let them talk to strangers or get involved in anything that takes them more than 3 feet away from me? In the novel, The Robe, by Lloyd Douglas, the scene is portrayed through a Corinthian slave. He's a warrior. He's been trained as a warrior all his life. He's highborn. He's educated. He's now the personal assistant of a tribune, a commander of 1,000. And he hears this acclaiming of a king, and he presses through the crowd, and he gets close enough to see Jesus. And he's like, what a joke. It's a beggar. He tries to get away, but the crowd pushes him further in, and he can't get away until he's face to face with Jesus, almost can touch him. And he notices Jesus is sad. Why is he sad? And he's thinking about that, and he forces his way out. Why would he be sad? And a man comes up to him, a friend of his, and he's thinking it through. He's like, if this man were a king, he'd be glad for the attention he's getting. If he was even just a joker or a play actor, he'd think, how much fun is this? If we were anything, he wouldn't be sad. So his friend comes up and says, well, did you see him? Yeah. Was he young? Was he old? No, he's young. Was he a king? No, he's not a king. Well, then what was he? I don't know, but he's a lot more important than a king. When they called him the king, he got sad. Nothing fantastic happens when Jesus enters Jerusalem. There's no coronation. There's not even an argument. Verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Those who participated in this event around Jesus and spread out their coats for him to walk upon, which I probably wouldn't do because how would I get it clean again? Or defaced other people's trees and bushes in order to worship him and let the donkey walk on those, that I probably wouldn't do because I'd be afraid of what people think of me. Or they shouted before him or after him that I might or might not have done because I'm a little bit distracted by keeping my kids in order. Well, they quit. They made it that far and then they just quit. Why not continue? Why not get up to the temple and then just force him in and make the kingdom come? Why not at least try? Why not push through? This is Jesus. This is your king. This is the Messiah. Are you willing to give up your coat? If even that. Maybe a little time and embarrassment. Am I any different today? I might shout and make noise when everybody else is. It's nice to sing with everybody else, right? But am I willing to go any further? Am I willing to sacrifice any significant part of my time for Jesus? Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple. After looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. It was already late? What is that referring to? Is this the reason the crowds dispersed? Oh, it's time to put the kids in bed. I got to go feed the animals. I don't have time for my king now. Jesus had excited crowds around him. They were singing the right words. They were excited, or at least I thought they were. In all fairness, I should add that Luke says what broke up the party is Jesus started crying, weeping over the city. No one likes to have a party with the guy in the middle crying, so they kind of slink away. But that again shows why I love Jesus. He's marching to his death, and he cries for the people who are going to miss it. So I want to take a moment to note some improper responses to our king. We've already seen two of them highlighted several times. The first is to just not care. To not be willing to actually follow through. And the second is to be too distracted, which is probably me most of my life. This is me when I'm too busy taking care of my children. It's me too busy taking care of the business of life to actually follow through with following Jesus and loving him and worshiping him as my king. Let's go on with the story. On the next day, when they'd left for Bethany, Jesus became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. So Jesus becomes hungry. He goes to a fig tree. It finds no fruit. We're told it isn't the season for figs, but Jesus curses the tree anyway. And we have all kinds of problems with this. I want you to watch a commercial really quickly. Short video. We want to say it's not fair because the fig tree didn't do anything wrong. But it's only a fig tree. What are you all tied up in knots about? Doesn't the creator have the ability to make an object lesson of what he wants? The problem is that we sense the real problem. We want mercy for ourselves. And we know we're not bearing the fruit we're supposed to. And we get all excited, worried, and we're supposed to. The warning is for us, not for fig trees. You know how I know that? Fig trees can't read. And it's written. The warning's for us. Jesus does the cursing of a fig tree, thinking of his disciples, because he knows they need to learn something, and he knows it's going to be recorded, so the warning's for us. He takes the time before this next action to make it applicable to those who are his followers. This counts for you. It's a warning. He knows it's not the time for fruit in Jerusalem yet. But does this apply to you? Can you make it apply? So verse 15, Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "It is written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. In verse 15, as soon as Jesus enters the temple, he begins throwing out those who were selling and buying. He'd already observed all he needed to the night before. He doesn't need to make a case against them again. You know, the selling of animals in the temple wasn't necessarily wrong. It probably started out with the best of intentions. You know, if you have to walk 60 miles with a sheep to sacrifice it, and it's got to show up unblemished, what if it breaks its leg on the way? You wasted your time. And you marched so much closer with these animals. And so the idea was, if we just provide the animals and we make sure they're pure enough for the sacrifices and already ceremonially cleansed, it keeps the whole thing moving. And then verse 16, Jesus didn't let people even carry stuff through the temple. That means if you came into the city from the east, you had to walk around the long way. "But I brought my whole family, and this is the gate. It walks through the temple." I'm sorry, you're not coming through. Go around to one of the other gates. And then he says the reason he teaches. This place is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. There's two parts to this. Number one, there's not room for all the nations in here. You've got animals in here instead, and you're using it like a hallway. There's not room for the best because you're trying to be nice. And then that led you to think it was okay to use the people in the temple and hurt them. And I started thinking of how many places in my life I allow this to happen. I don't focus on the best. What I know Jesus has asked me to do, that is best. And I start going for something that's good, something that's nice. And pretty soon I'm allowing things that are harmful. And we all do it. In cleansing the temple, Jesus also takes another step to orchestrate his own death. But at the same time, he spends one day making space for worship and prayer to happen and the temple to function like it was always supposed to. For one day, the little ones and the far off ones can come in, and there's room for them in the temple. Then in verses 18 and 19, we see another possible wrong response. Jesus setting things straight, and some openly oppose him. They reject him and want to kill him. A person can want Jesus out and gone. That's the third possible negative response to your king. Reject him, want to get rid of him. Verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, saying, "Well, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received him, and they will be granted you. When you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions." Peter's first reaction to Jesus' words carried out in this effect of the fig tree is amazement. Jesus' response to that is, "Peter, have faith in God." And then verses 23 and 24 have this thing about a mountain taken up and thrown away, and praying in faith, and we have trouble with Jesus' statement. Our first problem is our complete lack of correlation to anything we've ever seen in our lives. So we've got to explain it away and reinterpret it in a way that can match something we've experienced. Second thing is, though, we know it's not about the size of our faith. We know it's not about me being able to do magic tricks and show this amazing power. It's got to be about Christ and what he does. And we know that moving mountains is God's domain. It's what he does. So how do we do that? And how do we put it together? And Jesus clarifies, well, if you ask in prayer and believe while you're doing it, you're going to receive. It's always God's power that does it, not yours. But then Jesus adds another reason. Have you ever tried forgiving? Maybe the reason you don't see answers to prayer is you don't actually believe God's going to do it. And maybe the reason is you're holding so much bitterness in your heart that God's just waiting. So the last aspect of receiving my King is allowing him to speak authoritatively into my life and even my thoughts. Am I willing to submit to his teaching? Am I willing to change? The proper response to the King is to be willing to receive instruction and correction from my King. In particular, am I willing to allow Jesus to point out whatever it is that I'm doing as a follower of his? I'm not demonstrating faith yet. There's the fruit. I haven't seen those kind of things happen. Am I willing to step out in faith? Am I willing to start? Am I willing to at least admit this and repent and seek change? And am I willing to allow Jesus to point out that it's my own forgiveness that is most likely in the way of experiencing the relationship with him that I want? Am I willing to repent and change this? Jesus entered a temple that was completely empty of the fruit for which it was created. He entered a city that was completely empty of the fruit for which it was created. We could say, well, it wasn't yet the time for fruit. And that's just like the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus says, no, it's always the time for fruit. And we become so discouraged about the lack of fruit. So a little note about myself in closing. I'm an optimist. People who have to work closely with me usually come up against this like waves in the ocean. It'll work this time. I'm sure of it. Okay. Well, it didn't that time. But it'll work this time. It's going to happen. In contrast to this, my wife is a realist. I can't say the P word. She doesn't like being called that. She's a realist. In contrast to my optimism, she says, no, this is how it's going to be. When my sister and my wife get together, they can tell stories because my sister also married an endless optimist. And we have all these ideas of how it's going to work out. I mean, it didn't work last time and it took forever and it took me 2 weeks to clean up the mess that I made. But that was last time. This time it'll work. But if I'm not allowed to use a word that makes me sound funny, like optimist, I can't use the P word for my wife, I shouldn't use the optimist word for me, I'm going to say I'm hopeful. Right? So if I look at this story, I think, surely this time, surely they're going to get it right. Because I'm hopeful that people are going to get it right. You know, they have the ultimate opportunity to repent. They could fall down at the feet of the Son of God and repent. He's not even wearing his scary outfit. Robed in glory, he's dressed in beggar's clothes. Oh, hope. Hope springs eternal. Please repent. Perhaps this time the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are all going to join together, not to kill Jesus, but to accept the eternal Son of God. Perhaps Judas won't make the biggest mistake in all history. Perhaps the crowds won't turn on him days later and cry for his death. Perhaps when he stands before Pilate with two black eyes and his nose broken, barely able to breathe, Pilate's going to fall down in front of him and beg for mercy. No, never happens. It doesn't happen. Sometimes I wonder if man will ever get it right. And that's the point. Man never comes through. Man never gets it right. There is nothing about us to be hopeful in. That's why the eternal Son of God did get it right. So notice again the absolute compassion and humility of Jesus. He comes looking for fruit and not finding any. He acquiesces to a poor man's parade, being the only acclamation he gets before he submits to a terrible death. He further works to orchestrate his own death in all of this, and he uses the opportunity to make the temple better for just one day. He tells his followers what they most need to hear, and he warns them. It's your own misbelief, unbelief. It's your own unforgiveness. Will you change this before it destroys you? I've still got a job to do. I'm still walking to my death. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Son came so humbly as the King of all the earth. Help us to choose to worship our King, to love our King, to cling to our King, and to let our King change our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming in absolute humility. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.